evening we come to the 13th chapter of the book of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, and we shall read the first three verses. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. May God bless to us those three verses. Our last sermon, as you know, finalized our examination of Zechariah chapter 12. Its content was both fascinating and illuminating. I shall not go back over that this evening. We come now to chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day. How often is this phrase used? Not only by Zechariah, but by many of the prophets. And as we have before established, it refers to the day of Christ, the age of the new covenant, the period of human history which commenced with the first advent of Christ and which will end at his second advent. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened. In the day of the new covenant, a fountain is to be opened. Well, this is exactly how that day dawned. This is the day which Abraham desired to see. And by faith, he saw it and was glad. As our Lord says in John 8 and verse 56. In Matthew 13 and verse 17, he also says that many prophets, kings, and righteous men desired also to see this day. It is the day of the gospel, the day of salvation, the day when a fountain for sin would be opened up. And I love the positive way in which this is stated. There shall be. It will come to pass. See, this is the decree of an immutable God. There shall be a fountain. What is more, it is a fountain opened. It's not just a trickle oozing from a crevice in a rock. No, it is a fountain opened. The picture is that of a pool or a reservoir dug and fed by a spring, a never-failing spring, to which all could have access. The thought underlying these words indicates that which was especially prepared with an abundant supply, readily accessible, a fountain opened. This fountain was prepared and it was dug by the Lord, our righteousness, when he came to this earth, living vicariously for his people, and at length dying a substitutionary death. On the cross, that fountain was filled with sacrificial, substitutionary blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And when the Lord cried, "It is finished," that fountain was opened. It was opened for sin and uncleanness, states our verse. Now, true it was that many of the in the Old Testament days, yes, many obtained forgiveness of sins, but it was only as by faith they looked beyond the shed blood of animal sacrifices slain on their altars. Yes, they looked beyond that to the Lamb of God's providing, yet future. Thus it would be that their sins would be actually pardoned. For the blood of calves and of goats could never take away sins, state the Old Testament, the New Testament. It was the one great sacrifice for sin made by the man Christ Jesus, which could forever perfect the believing sinner. Now, I know that the dispensationalists will immediately say, but this fountain in Zechariah was opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This scripture is Jewish. It does not apply to the church. Well, if this is so, dear ones, then we Gentiles are in a sorry plight. There's no fountain opened up for us, no cleansing for our sin. And what is more, how can it be said that this scripture written aforetime is written for our learning? What profit would there be in this verse to us if it only applied to the Jews at some future date? Now, brethren and sisters, as has been the case throughout the minor prophets, Judah, the house of David, Jerusalem, Israel, must always be viewed as to their full and ultimate meaning, which is the church, God's elect. Yes, God's elect of all time, Old Testament, New Testament, and amongst all nations, the true spiritual Israel. These are the ones that must be seen. And when we grasp this, verse 1 will present no problem. The work of Christ in atonement, this fountain is open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's open to the house of David, and it's open to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Does not this immediately tie in with the truth of particular redemption? No one can intelligently read universal atonement into this scripture. It's open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Whilst the gospel is to be preached to all, and its general call is to be issued universally, yet only the elect will respond. Those who are of the remnant of grace, the spiritual Israel of God, it is for every one of them who in the purposes of God are to be an inhabitor of the heavenly Jerusalem. That fountain is open for them. And the blood of that fountain, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse every repentant, believing sinner from all sin. The fountain was opened up for them. Tying in with the verse in Ephesians, Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. Now to verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Those whose sins have been put away by virtue of the blood of the mediator, as we have just been considering, they are not only justified, but they are also sanctified. Sin is the result of a failing to love the Lord our God. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord our God with all our strength, with all our heart, with all our mind, and so on. That's the first commandment. The Lord Jesus said, this do, and thou shalt live. Of course, man could never do it. Sin is the result of a failure of that first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God. Placing the desires of the flesh first, the pleasures and the seeming advantages of putting our will in the place of God's will. It's exactly what happened in Eden. Federal head of the race saw great advantage in putting his will first before God. This is idolatry. This is idolatry. It's what lies at the root of it. Putting of our will in the place of God's will. In man's sanctification, the root of the matter has to be dealt with by the removal of idolatry, whatever form that may take. From the actual worship of wood and stone images to that more subtle form of serving self and our natural inclinations. It's idolatry. Well, in this matter of sanctification, we know that there are two aspects being duly covered in several series of ministry. There are two aspects in this matter of sanctification, the Godward and the manward. One is absolute in that of our being set apart by God in election. The other is progressive. It's progressive inasmuch as we crucify the old man. And we mortify the flesh. And this is not an automatic thing which is done for us. Human responsibility enters into this. And whilst it is quite true that we cannot keep under our fleshly nature in our own strength, only in the strength of the Lord can this be accomplished. Nevertheless, it is within our power to resist divine help and so pander to the influence of Satan and to our old nature. So it's very important that we see this. Yes, there is the divine side, there is the human. And we can pander to our natural inclinations. However, the fact remains, as stated in these verses, through that fountain opened up, which is the blood of the everlasting covenant, there is sanctifying efficacy as well as justifying grace. Yes, in the fountain which is brought before us, before these idols, before the question of these idols being cast out and cut off and so on, things are put in right order. The fountain opened up is brought before us, which I say is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's all in accord with the eternal covenant of grace. And in that effort, in that blood, there is sanctifying efficacy as well as justifying grace. And so verse 2 goes on, in that day, the same day, day in which we live, in that day it shall come to pass that I will cut off the names of idols, they shall no more be remembered. Now we're in that same period which commenced with the first advent of Christ. It won't end until his second advent. And in that day, says Christ, I will cut off the names of idols and they shall no more be remembered. So we're in the new covenant age, our day, or the day of the open fountain. And in our day, for the believer who is both willing and determined to live to the glory of God, fleshly desires will be cut off. Fleshly desires will be cut off. Fleshly desires, which is idolatry. Through the open fountain, for the believer who is both willing and determined to live to God's glory. Yes, even that sin which doth so easily beset us can be laid aside, thus enabling us to run the race set before us in a truly sanctified manner. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Scripture. In the day of the new covenant, it'll come to pass. Well, has it not been evidenced in the lives of countless thousands? Men and women who have been marked by, we'll say, pride and arrogance. They have been caused to walk humbly with their God. Ah, there's been a change. Those marked by a love of money, they too have been changed, as the idol of riches has been cut off in their lives. Oh, not removed, not necessarily, but cut off inasmuch as the love of money was crucified. And finance was no longer the be-all and end-all in their life. In other words, it ceased to be a god or an idol. And then was wealth held in correct perspective. There came a moment of cut-off when they sought first the kingdom of God. Alcohol. Alcohol, alas, is a very prominent idol with some Christians. And they will wriggle and they will twist the Scriptures in all directions in an endeavor to justify their fleshly appetites. What a stumbling block. What a shocking example such are to others. Especially to the young. The ability to quit this is to be found in the same source as our salvation. If only the one concerned determines in his heart to do it. See, human responsibility is not done automatically. Human responsibility comes into this. The ability to quit it, the power is there if there is the determination on the part of the individual to do it. And has it not come to pass? Has it not come to pass in the lives of vast numbers? How many a vile drunkard, upon being saved and brought to salvation, never touched it after. I well remember speaking to a man, in fact, I know him quite well. He lived not many miles from this place. Every night of the week, he was in the public house. His wife went to a gospel mission, and she was saved. Actually, she had come from a Christian home, but she'd made no profession. She'd gone out into the world, and she'd married this man who was a heavy drinker. She went, and she was saved. She came back, and she endeavored to encourage her husband to go. He said, "I'll never go." Night after night, she said, "I'm going. Won't you come?" "No." And one night, surprise, surprise, he went upstairs to change. And she said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm coming with you tonight." And he went. And that night, the Lord not only convicted him, he saved him. He was in the market on the next day, and fearlessly he told others, farmers, dealers, exactly what had happened. They said, "We'll give you a fortnight, and you'll be back with us again in the Union Inn. You'll be back with us." Many years had passed. He said, "My brother, I've never been there since. Never been there since." It came to pass. It does come to pass. It has come to pass over the years, and it still does. But the idol can be cut off if there is that holy determination to live for God. Drink is a demon, a most addictive drug. Of oneself, no man could ever do it. But, says our God, "I will cut off those idols. They shall be no more remembered." And it's happened in the case of thousands of men and women. The same applies to tobacco. Again, an addictive, foul habit. Ruinous to the body. Destructive to a clean, sanctified life and testimony. Oh, it is. It's destructive to a clean, sanctified life and testimony. Yet some Christians have been heard to say they cannot live without it. Neither can they give it up. Yes, Christians will say this. Well, I know three men now. Two of them have been heavy smokers for 50 years and more. They profess nothing spiritually, yet they have stopped the habit completely. Am I to believe that a Christian who has the Spirit of God within him and all the resources for a sanctified life at his disposal, am I to believe that he cannot do what unregenerate men can accomplish? I know that the names of some famous Christians can be cited as having been smokers. Well, that is to their shame. It's not to their credit. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Yes, dear ones, do we realize this? A holy God in the person of the Holy Spirit actually dwells within us. Dare a man indulge in liquor, which can so affect the mind as to cause him to act foolishly or even dangerously? Oh, we should think seriously of these things, dear ones. What kind of a dwelling are we providing for the third person of the Trinity? If any smoker is listening, and you profess the name of Christ, do you imagine that the Spirit of God is happy to reside in a residence filled with tobacco smoke? And is it not a proven fact that this shocking habit is ruinous to health, directly causing the death of tens of thousands every year? You're indulging your fleshly desires in this way, a habit which is not only defiling but slowly destroying that temple, your body, which Christ has redeemed, and in which His Spirit dwells. You know that these things are not of God, yet you do them. Why? Why? Because it gratifies natural desires. So these come first. God takes second place in this. Idolatry. It's idolatry. But in this day of the new covenant, a fountain is open for sin and for uncleanness. I will cut off those idols. Then see to it, dear one, that you allow God to do this by your holy determination to say, stop. No more. Human responsibility comes very definitely into this. It's no good that person just praying. We have to mortify. We have to call the halt. We do the crucifying. God gives the ability. Yet another aspect of the sanctification of His people, as is seen in the same verse 2. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, this is linked, indeed, it is a part of the first section of this same verse. But it is false prophets in view here. The idols, the prophets and the unclean spirit, they're more or less treated as one. These are not godly prophets, mind you, mentioned in this verse. The idols, the prophets, and the unclean spirit treated as one and the same, inasmuch as all are to be cut off. But God doesn't cut off true prophets. Neither does He link them with the unclean spirit. It is the abolition of false prophecy and rejection of unsound teaching which is in view here. That which will be prevalent in that day. The Spirit of God through Zechariah places these prophets on precisely the same line with the idolaters and the unclean spirit. You see, these prophets had a desire to prophesy. Indeed, they claimed to be the instruments of authentic prophets, prophecy and revelation. Well, such will always have a hearing, because there is a craving in man's fallen nature to know something of the future. Well, this again is another form of idolatry. It is God plus. Man wants to know a little more than that which God has revealed. So anyone who claims to be receiving further revelation, they will always have plenty to listen to them. But their messages will not be of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says such are of another spirit in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Or stronger language still is used here by Zechariah. It is the unclean spirit. And all this is to be evidenced in that day. And so the New Testament church, which would be established in that day, was warned about this at the very beginning. Our Lord himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 15, we seem to be constantly referring to this amazing sermon of our Lord's. There he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Again in Matthew 24 and verse 11, the Lord said, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." You see, again, is the manward aspect of sanctification to be seen. God says, "I will cause the unclean spirit to pass out of the land," here in Zechariah 13, verse 2. But the Word of God also states in the New Testament, "Beware of the false prophets. Believe not every spirit, or you will be deceived." God says, "I'll cut off the unclean spirit." Then to us he said, "But beware of the false prophet. Believe not every spirit. Be not deceived." See, in this, as in the other matters which we have considered this evening, it is in the measure in which we are submissive to the will of God and guided by his word alone that we shall be discerning. And so will no false prophet or another spirit dwell with us. But we must beware of this. We must see to it. There is our responsibility involved. Or as verse 2 states here, they will pass out of the land in the measure in which we're discerning, in the measure in which we say no. There'll be no affiliation. They'll pass out, cut off. Verse 3. "And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Now here is set out for us the zeal, the determination with which we must oppose these things which have come before us. They must be prosecuted, they must be opposed with great zeal. This has a special reference here to the unsound teacher and to the false prophet of another spirit. Even our nearest relations must be denounced if they are caught up in this idolatrous falsehood. Now, one point I must clarify here. Zechariah is, of course, writing in the days of the Old Covenant. His language is therefore fitting and right for that period. Israel in the Old Testament was a church state in which the entire Mosaic law with its moral, ceremonial, social, and political tenets were binding and enforceable. The breaking of Israel's religious laws was punishable by the state. And this has been the design of Romanism ever since. It was never relinquished by the reformers. And were it not for the nonconformists who have ever existed throughout history, that principle would be active today, because basically it's the principle of Anglicanism. It's the state church under the government, with the queen as the head, or the king, as the case might be. Members of the state appointing their bishops and so on, archbishops. That is the principle. It's the old covenant. It's been, I say, the design and principle of Romanism, never relinquished by the reformers. And had it not been for the nonconformists, that principle would be active today with any church linked with the state. But this is contrary to the mandate of Scripture for this day. For it is old covenant and we are new covenant. Therefore, the capital punishment aspect, as set out at the end of this verse, is not applicable to the New Testament church. Although, I hasten to say, it still does apply to the state. This country has abolished such regulations and laws. And consequently, we see the result. Capital punishment certainly is not the mandate for the New Testament church. It's the mandate for the state. The weapons of the church are spiritual. They are not carnal. Nevertheless, the phraseology of this third verse of Zechariah 13 but goes to show the great seriousness of this. Very serious matter. Beloved, the great head of the church will countenance none of these things which have been before us this evening. They are idolatrous. They are unclean. And everything has been done by him in his great atoning work to enable us to stand against all the pressures and the snares of this day, to the end that they never appear in the land. That's not national. We're looking at the spiritual meaning. It's not that they'll never appear in Britain. Of course they will. Same as they will in any other country. God has given the ability in the fountain which has been opened up for sin and for all uncleanness. There is justifying grace. And there is sanctifying efficacy to enable us to stand against the pressures and the snares, I say, of this day to the end that they never appear in the land, in God's courts. Then let us ever beware and delight and be diligent that these idols and practices can be totally cut off. Indeed, they should be totally cut off. According to the mind of the divine head, then we, his people, will be truly sanctified through the truth. Amen. Hymn number 701. 701. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. 701. shall be the endless story of all thy saints above. So, our Father, as we come to the close of this service, we pray that thy searching truth may bear fruit in the lives of all that hear it. So we commit it into the hands, the invincible hands, of the Holy Spirit of God. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.